Again, turning in our Bibles to Matthew 13. All right, Matthew chapter 13, if you'd turn there. We'll start in verse 1. It's the same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's jump down to verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in the bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. We'll stop there today. We are looking at the seven Kingdom of Heaven parables in this chapter. There's seven that they go together in a series. They give us a grand overview, really, of what we would call the kingdom in mystery form. And we look at that a little time, and I wouldn't have time to go review that. In fact, you may remember I've actually done two introductions on this, which is not my goal. I'm not trying to get up here and just put a lot of words out there, you know what I mean? But there is this chapter is really important. If you'll come across a lot of godly men who study the Bible, and they would suggest that this is one of the most important chapters in Scripture as far as understanding God's plan for the ages. And we looked last couple times at how Matthew's gospel brings before us Christ as the King. It brings forward, actually, Christ, the Anointed. We looked at that last time. He's anointed prophet, priest, and king. But especially as their Messiah, their Anointed, their King is Israel. And so the earlier chapters, as they lead up to this chapter, give all the qualifications. He's checking off all the boxes of the requirements of a king, from his birth, from the miracles that he gave, his confirmation of who he was, the Son of God, the people he interacted with the Magi coming as a child to see him. All these things were built up to show the nation of Israel that this was their king. And then in chapter 12, they reject him, outright rejection. They bring together his works with the works of demons and suggest that he is doing things by the power of Beelzebub. And at that point, he steps aside and he starts dealing with them in a different way. And he begins speaking to them in parables. This is the first time in the New Testament that you read of parables. And in fact, there's a verse later on, I think it's verse 34. Let me look at that real quick. Yes, and these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he spake not unto them. And we looked at last time at why that was as well, and it was because they'd hardened their hearts. And he had already predicted this all the way back in Isaiah that, in fact, Isaiah had the same problem. Israel had hard hearts, and so he said, I'm going to speak to you in a way that you'll be able to hear, and you think you'll understand, but you're not going to understand. And so it is with these parables. Now, the first two we're looking at today, this is the first two. He's laying some real groundwork. We have to understand these parables, and I'm going to go over them relatively quickly. But the good thing is we're going to do callbacks as we come later on and start looking at the other parables. We're going to see that some of the references, some of the things we're taught in the first two parables, we can bring forward to the last five parables. For instance, the birds, we're going to see they're important later on in another parable. And so we want to go over this. There is two things I want to bring forward as well. There's an interpretation. There's application, right? We're all aware that Scripture often has that. And I was raised where there was lots of application. And that's good. We got to have application, or it doesn't mean a whole lot. But I think we need to have both, right? The interpretation is, what did he mean? What was he saying? What was the Lord Jesus trying to put out there? We need to do that first, maybe. I may not do it first in order today, but I want to try and touch on both. I want to give us some application as well. Now, I can tell you, every time I come to this, I think of the Lord Jesus going out and speaking these things. You know, we read this in less than 5 minutes. Maybe that was his message. And the way we give messages quite often is we'll take his words and we expound upon them. And we may spend, different guys do things differently, but it's just always amazing to me. I have to spend quite a bit of time studying, and so do a lot of other people. I don't know the Lord Jesus. I would love to know how that worked. He just got up and he said, okay, we're going out of the house. He goes and sets up on the seashore and he just starts saying these things. And I mean, it's amazing. It's wild that we overlook, I think, sometimes because we're so familiar with these stories that he's presenting, just taking things from nature, and he's showing a spiritual side to them. He was just so good at it. And we could say, well, yeah, but he was the Son of God. And, well, that's true, but still, yeah, it's just still amazing that he could just do this out. Did he have notes? I don't imagine he had notes when he went out on a boat, right? He just got out there and started speaking to the multitudes. I would mention also in passing that we looked at the last couple times how that he was making a distinct separation from Israel. Now, he's still going to deal with Israel later in Matthew's gospel, but there are some hints underlying, and we're going to see it as we explore these more, that he is showing, he's kind of shining the light forward in the path of where this is headed. If Israel doesn't get things together, he's going to set them aside, and he's going to deal with Gentiles. And we can see that hinted at in some places, and if you'd like to see that, you might go listen to some of the earlier messages on it. Today we just want to we'll start off looking at these four kinds of ground that we have presented to us. We have the wayside hearer. Let's go to verse 19, because one of the things that we have that's helpful is he gives the explanation of the first two parables. So we don't have to go out on our imagination. When we get to the third and fourth and fifth and sixth parables, we have to really trust in the Holy Spirit to give us help there, because he doesn't come right out and say it. But he's given us a pattern that we can look at to help us understand them when we get to them. And I would just point out that they are often, I believe, they're not interpreted correctly by today's, even by some guys that I quite often go to see what they think on these things. There's a few of them that I believe get it wrong. And I don't think, I'm not up here saying it because I've got it right. I don't want you to go away thinking that, well, look at Shannon, he thinks he knows everything. I stand on the shoulders of other guys who have figured it out, and I can see clearly, once they've explained it, how that this does go along with the way Scripture presents it. And hopefully we'll be able to see that as well as we look through it. So verse 19, he tells us about this first one, the wayside hearer. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. So we looked at the word understand last time. Do you remember what we said about understand? Maybe give me a nod or something if you remember it at all. Okay, I see one or two. understanding, we can't go back on it, but we got to remember, understanding is not something that has to do with ability. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a matter of, well, I can't understand that. I'm just not smart enough. And I've heard Christians tell me that. And I think that's not really scriptural, because I'm not suggesting there aren't certain things that are deeper, but when it comes to the right or wrong in scripture, morals, that's what it all goes back to, doesn't it? All the way back to the garden. What was it that they gained that they wanted so badly? It was a conscience, this knowledge of good and evil. And so God's given us that, and He's given us the Holy Spirit as a witness to work with that, a twofold witness, so that we can understand right and wrong. So this understanding had nothing to do with Israel's ability. It had to do with their unwillingness to receive it. And we looked at that last time. In fact, one of the verses was Psalm 82:5. It says, "They know not, neither will they understand." Speaking of Israel. And it says, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but rather that his heart may discover itself." He's looking into himself, the fool. He's trying to figure, I want to know myself, right? He's going to go on the journey to discover himself. That's a fool's journey, right? The Bible tells us very clearly where that leads. He tells us where the beginning of knowledge is, where the beginning of wisdom is. Fear of the Lord, isn't it? Okay, so we want to have that clear. This lack of understanding of these that hear the word and don't understand it was because they didn't want to understand it. Now imagine this pathway. It's called the wayside. We looked at it last time a little as well. As you look at the way things were laid out in Israel at that time, you know, we have our interstates and then we have our big roads and then we have smaller roads and they go all throughout the neighborhoods. At that time, they had roads that went through the fields because it was mostly agricultural land. And so they would have these paths that were just beaten down just from walking on them, right? We've seen paths like that if you go hiking out on the trails. And nothing grows there because just the being packed down all the time. And that's what we have here is this idea. And it goes on to say that when they were sowed on this, that the seeds fell on the wayside. The word wayside there has the idea of a path or a road. The fowls came and devoured them up. Now, the hearers in this parable are people who listen to the word. There's four different kinds of hearers that we can pretty much take. Anybody who listens to the word, and you can put them in one of these groups. What does this tell us about this hearer? And I would suggest it has the idea of someone who spent too much time trafficking with the world. Does that make sense, that phrase? They spend so much time close to the world that what happens when you spend so much time close to the world? It hardens you, doesn't it? It makes you hard. And we see that the soil is a picture of the heart. Our heart becomes hardened. And I've seen it happen. I've seen little kids, you know, in my life, maybe you have too, that they grow up and they're just so innocent and naive and happy and everything just, the world is like this open oyster, right? That is just, everything's beautiful. All they see is good. But then they get into maybe school or maybe events at home and it starts to harden them. And they have success in that to a certain extent because as they start shielding themselves from the world, they see, well, at least that makes it hurt less, right? Because what I want to present to you here is it's real easy to look at people and say, look, they're this kind of here and that kind of here. These are people to be pitied. And pitied, we need to feel for them and understand, especially if we want to be the ones that are going to be presenting good news to them. We have to understand that we're no better than they are. In fact, if we could walk in their shoes, we might understand a little better why they are the way they are. And so I see a child like that, and as they grow up, they go inward, don't they? And it's not just children, though, but you see it with adults as well, that life's been hard on them. The world's hard. The world is a hard place. And if we think otherwise, we're setting ourselves up to be sad, aren't we? And that's what the world does, though, because it promises all these good things. We'll look at the world a little bit more later. But what happens is, as they harden themselves, when the word is presented to them, how do they react? Well, they generally, this wayside here, they're hardened to it. They don't see the value of it at all. All they know is the best thing to do is just pull away. So that seed just sits there, just rests. And what happens? We have an enemy who's the wicked one, Satan. What's his approach under that? See, we might look at an enemy and say, well, at least he'd spare the children. I mean, he is human after all. If we were talking about just a normal enemy, I'm not talking about Satan. But see, Satan's not like that. He doesn't seek to spare the children. He doesn't seek to spare the elderly. He doesn't seek to spare those who are have less, you know, things. His goal is to destroy. And so it is with this one. He comes in and he takes the seed, which was sown, but it was sown where? Because this is something I want to also notice, is it was sown in their heart. The Word of God is powerful, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? It can reach down. I don't want us to go away and think, well, the poor person, this person was this kind of hearer, therefore they're never going to receive the Word. Jesus is painting a picture of what the kingdom is going to look like. That's the interpretation. But there are, it's like what Jesus says, right? He says it's easier for a rich man or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a camel to enter the kingdom of God. But he says, but with God, all things are possible. So we don't want to go away thinking that these people can't receive either. But this is going to be a certain percentage, a certain proportion of those who hear the word in this new kingdom that he's presenting, this mystery kingdom that had never been seen before. Some people just aren't going to receive it. But we can take hope. Satan, he can take advantage, but the responsibility is with the hearer. The hearer can't go away and say, well, the world's been too rough. He's not going to be able to stand before God and say, look at all the bad things that happened to me, so I didn't need your word. They're not going to be able to. The responsibility is still there. Psalm 25:9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Meekness, which is a humility that we have to have as we listen to God's word, can help it speak to us. Now, as we think of the stony ground hearers and the wayside hearers, the interpretation as he's speaking, I think, of how the gospel as it goes forth to the field, we'll see in the next parable, which is the world. And he's saying this is how it's going to be accepted. But I think there's an application for us as well, isn't there? How we receive the word. Are we hardened by the things that happen to us so that we don't actually really apply it? We give assent to it, right? But it's not like we actually apply it. Let's go to verse 20. And as you go there, I'll read that previous one again. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now in verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as that he that heareth the word, and by he with joy receives it. Yet it has not root in himself. It endures for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by he is offended. Now this idea that we have here now, because remember, this is agricultural in nature. He's speaking to people that would see this every day. They would understand this. And we can understand it to a certain extent. I don't know how many of us here, none that I'm aware, are really in agricultural backgrounds, but you can see these things. The idea here is not stony as in it had a lot of rocks in it. Actually, it has this idea of a rock with a layer of soil over it. In fact, if you read Mark's account of this parable, he says it was thrown upon the stone. But the idea is it's stone with a thin layer of ground over it, so that the rock is just below the surface. And what we have pictured here is the heart of a person who has a shallow, let's call it conversion in quotes, right? There's an outward show, but there's not a real reality to it. The way I would see this playing out is the hearer hears and they have an emotional experience, because it says they received it with joy, right? Maybe you've either experienced this or you've seen others who experienced it. They hear the word of God, they go to a meeting, and it's a wonderful, a revival type meeting is the way I was raised. And that preacher just lays down the word, right, and it gets everybody worked up. It's in fact, you know what it really reminds me of? Because I don't think there's anything wrong with getting people worked up, but for some people it can be like a drug, right? It can feed those centers of your body that it's pleasure, your pleasure centers. And I get pleasure from reading God's word. There's nothing wrong with that. But that should not be our main motivation. In fact, when we look at the kingdom of God as it's presented, the kingdom of heaven as it's presented here, it's interesting that John doesn't preach, rejoice, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, does he? Do you remember what he says? He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a place for joy, but in our approach to God, joy usually doesn't start at the beginning. It usually starts with us coming face to face with ourselves and realizing that there's some sorrow that has to be dealt with first. Once the sorrow is dealt with, then comes along the peace and the joy. But the way it's presented here is this person, they receive this word and it just, they're filled with joy and they go away. They're probably talking about it. But as time goes on, it was only shallow. So they're like, well, that's a good standby. They'll put it on a shelf. You know, if certain things happen, I can always go to the Bible to help me. But if other things happen, well, the Bible's not really appropriate for that, God's word. I'll go somewhere else. In fact, I'm not even sure that even works for me, right? That's kind of how that plays out. So really it was a shallow, not even a real conversion. And we need to remember this also when we're presenting to people the gospel. Because it's real easy for us to try and water it down in such a way that it's pleasurable. And I don't know, I feel like that's a fine line to walk. Obviously, if we walk out in the streets at Route 66 and start crying out to everybody that they're going to hell, you know, maybe that's not the most effective way to go about it. But to just go tell them that if you receive this, all you're going to have is good and nothing bad's ever going to happen, which is the way the gospel is sometimes presented. Again, you're setting people up to fail. And the Bible tells us that we actually get two doses of bad, right? We get the bad that comes along with just being human because we live in a sinful, fallen creation. But after becoming a believer, you also get on top of that the tribulations that come from being a believer. So he lays it out plainly to us, and the Lord lays it out plainly here as well. So I believe it's a warning to us as well. How often do we receive the word? Even here in a meeting like this, how often do we receive the word and we leave feeling good? Now, I like to leave feeling good. I love a good message when we get done and I'm like, wow, that was great, wasn't it? And we all got smiles on our face. But sometimes the word of God has some other purposes besides making us feel good, right? What's it say in 1 Timothy? Is it 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy? It's for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, right? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the reproof is not so fun, right? I've had some guys up here, even this year, they've said some things that when they got done, I was like, well, I can't say I enjoyed that, but I probably needed it. And so when you walk out the doors, what do you do with that, though? What do you do with that? If I needed it, because I'm like, well, I'm glad that's over with. Now we can get back to the normal routine. Or do we say, okay, I needed that. I need to change something here. And so one of our problems, I feel like when I say our, I mean humans in general, but let's just say people in the church, is we have certain passages we really cling to, don't we? We really embrace. And those are the ones that we tend to live up to. There's something that we have in camaraderie with them. But there's other portions we're not as comfortable with. We may not understand them, maybe. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe we just don't like the reflection it gives us of ourselves. So we tend to say, well, I'll just deal with that later. But that's not really what we're supposed to do with the word, is it? We're supposed to take it and apply all of it to ourselves. And we've got the whole word, all of it, God's whole counsel to help us. So when we leave certain parts untouched, we're actually doing damage to our own growth, right? So we need to overcome that idea of this stony ground here. And let's go on to the next here, the thorny ground here. When we come to this third here, it's not Satan that comes to view. That was who was in the first one. It's not the flesh. If you look at the last one, you can kind of see that one going on. This one we see the world, which I've mentioned a couple times. And what are the three enemies of the believer? Does everybody know that we have the three main enemies, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil? Mm-hmm. And they all work together. I see it as Satan understands us. I think we've had reference recently to the Screwtape Letters. People heard of that book? It was written by C.S. Lewis. That's not fun reading. It goes right along there with the, I didn't enjoy it. It was good reading, I felt like. But it puts your mind in the mind of a demon that's being trained and mentored by a higher up demon. And he says, okay, this, he has one particular person he's dealing with. And we talk about how we've got guardian angels, and I believe that's true. But I also believe it's very plausible that Satan has a particular demon assigned to each one of us. He knows our good things. He knows our faults. He knows where our weaknesses are. And he knows how to try and work in at those weaknesses. And so we have the enemy. And how does he do that? Because he doesn't get to interact directly with us. So he knows what our flesh desires, but he also knows what the world offers that he can use as a tool. And so I see all three of them working together to try and to take us off guard and lead us off a different path. Well, here we have this word, this seed going amongst thorns, and the thorns sprung up and it choked them. And it tells us in verse 22, he that receives the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, but the care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So the world here is not the physical planet. It's not the earth, not the globe. It's the system. It actually comes from the word eon that we use. It means age. And some of your Bibles have it probably translated as age. It's the system that the world runs on. Now, it's an interesting thing to me because I'm interested in different cultures, right? When we have missionaries come here from different places, and I think a lot of us are, we like hearing about how they do things differently in their country and what foods they eat and all that. But this is not culture. This is something that I think is above all that. Every culture is under the system of this world, which is controlled by Satan. And what the world system does is it offers, it's a lie, but it pretends to offer comfort, riches, security. But it does all these things outside of dependence on God. And we can see this clearly with Babylon. Babylon is the city which most, in my opinion, most clearly shows that in the Old Testament, right? The people gathered together. They gathered together because it's a lot easier to be together when you can have different people doing different things, right? I don't have to depend on God. I have a grocery store over here, so I don't have to do my own food, and I've got the gas station over here. We've got this built up so that we don't have to depend on God, and that's what Babylon was partly doing. They were wanting to come together so they didn't have to rely on God for everything, and that's why the contrast that you see in chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abraham's called out. He's not called into a city. He's called away from a city. Now you're going to go into a land and you're going to go around in places where it doesn't look like there's any security, where it doesn't look like there's anything to depend on. So what could he depend on? Only God. And I think this is one of the biggest problems we have in the Western world, of which we are a part of, right? Worldliness. You've heard the word influenza. You've heard the term coined affluenza. It comes from this idea of affluence. Probably the poorest of the people we know are richer than most people that have lived through history, at least a lot of them, and richer than a lot of people that live in the world who don't have food to eat, water to drink. So we're blessed in that way, but the tendency of the human heart is that when we start getting things that make us feel secure, we tend to turn away from God. That's just our tendency. That's how come a good trial is something we need from time to time. We need good trials. So we shun those, don't we? We don't like the trials. In fact, that's one of the things I take away from all this is, how do we handle trials? Because these things are received by what? By faith, by believing. When we have a trial, that is one of the greatest opportunities we as believers have to show forth our faith. You realize that, right? When things are going well, it doesn't speak real clearly to another person who's not a believer, who's struggling with everything. they see this believer and they've got new cars and new houses and everything's taken care of, they have a hard time understanding that. But when they see someone that is going through a sickness or financial problems, but they can see that that person is clearly not concerned about this in the big picture. I'm not saying they're not concerned at all, but they can see that they have something bigger that they rely on, that they're just not worried like the rest of the people in the world when bad things happen. What an opportunity we have. And I think that's what we have with the good hearer, the one with the good ground. The meek will guide in judgment. The meek will teach his way. So that is the one that's going to receive the good ground. He who hears and understands as an act of will. Now, can anybody receive this? That's the question. Yeah. Anybody can receive this word as it's given out. Anybody can understand it. In Daniel 9, I'll read a couple of verses, because in Daniel 9 it says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." And then later on, to kind of bookend that passage, he says, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard." If we want to receive and understand God, if we want to understand his purposes for us, all we have to do is turn our hearts to him in meekness and be willing to listen and to apply what he's told us. Now that's a little bit of application. What's the interpretation? The interpretation, as I laid out earlier, is we have the king speaking here. This is the king. Matthew, more than any other gospel, gives us the words of the king. Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and it gives it more fully than any other of the gospels, because you want to hear what a king has to say, especially if he's a good king, right? I mean, we have politicians, which I guess you could kind of compare to a king. That's our modern day version. And maybe we're better not to listen to them sometimes, but that's what they're known for, is talking, isn't it? Right? Anytime you see them, they're not going out to battle. They've got a mic in front of them. So this king, though, is someone that they wanted to listen to, and that the Holy Spirit set out in the Gospel of Matthew to listen to his words. But they've rejected his words. So now he's going to unfold to them what this kingdom is going to look like, starting from when to when. Now, I mentioned this last time. I believe it starts at about the time of John the Baptist, because he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it's not there yet. It's just now starting. And I think when Jesus comes, he's the sower in the first parable. And he begins this mystery kingdom. Why is it called a mystery kingdom? Do we remember that? It had not been revealed before, but it is now being revealed to those who are willing to understand. He's going to present this kingdom, but it's not going to look like what they were expecting. I think we mentioned in our first meeting that what man expects from a leader is someone with a sword and a cape. That's what it was, right? That's what our heroes look like. He said, and we expect certain things to happen. We want the economy to be running good and everybody to have a job, a chicken in every pot, as they used to say. That's how they're going to judge their leaders. He says, but you've rejected that leader, so things are going to play out a little differently than you expected. So the first thing you need to understand is this leader, he's going to set out what's required to fix the problem, because there is a problem. And that fix is the word. What is the fix for all the problems we have right now? What's the fix for what's going on in Israel? What's the fix for our problems in the U.S. and Britain, wherever you go? It's the Lord Jesus. And he is an embodiment of God's word. And here's the fix. But he says, since you didn't accept that, I'm going to be going away. And you can look in Matthew 25. You'll see another kingdom of heaven parable. There's actually 12. Now, if you get into the numbers, you'll see the significance of all of this, right? You have 12, but you have 7 here. And they complete a series. But it talks of this man who was going to go away. Before he went away, he gave his goods to his servants. He says, okay, I want you to take care of these goods while I'm away. But then when he comes back a long time later, he rewards them for their how well they did with the goods they were given, right? As they were stewards. And I believe that gives us an overview of these entire 7. This sower, he's going to sow the word and he goes away. And now they're going to be left to see how that works. He did it everything perfect. What did he deliver? He delivered the seed. Now with that in mind, let's go to the next parable. And let's go straight to the interpretation of it. In Matthew 13, 24, another parable put forth he unto them, saying the kingdom of heaven. Actually, this is not the interpretation. This is the parable. Another parable put forth he unto them, saying the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat. So we need to establish a few things. Who was the sower? Well, if you go to verse 37, it tells you. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Christ, right? We all agree that's Christ. That's he uses several terms to describe himself. He calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of David. He calls himself the Son of Man. And each of them is significant in its own way. But here's the Son of Man, and they're all Christ. In verse 38, it says, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So we said who the sower is, the field. The field is the world. We looked at that a little bit ago. The world has, again, this idea of this system, but he's going to end up buying this field here in a little bit. That's really interesting. Field is used consistently throughout Matthew. All the way at the end of the gospel, you're going to see that Judas, with his money that he betrayed Christ with, that money is used to buy a field, in contrast with the field that the Lord's going to buy. Because what is the field here? It's the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what it's speaking of, all those in the world. And the seed is explained to us, it's the word. But what I want to look at this, to take away from this, is how the enemy works. Because in the first parable, we saw that he went and he tried to pluck away the seed. Now, do you know historically how often that has worked? It hasn't worked very well at all. You can read story after story. I believe it was Hitler that used the radio to broadcast propaganda out over against the Allied nations. But my understanding was after the war, that the same broadcast equipment was taken over and used to present the gospel. And you can read other stories like that where people have tried to do bad things and it's been turned over for good. People have tried to destroy God's word for centuries and it's never been destroyed. And Satan knows it's not in a very effective way of going about it. But now in this parable, he shows us something that actually is pretty effective. Well, notice in verse 25, it says, but while men slept. When do men sleep? Well, they sleep at night time. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, it says, for they that sleep at night. So, but what's really interesting is it doesn't say that the sower slept. The sower's left out. Again, that I'm always impressed with the Lord's presence of mind. He knew exactly what he was teaching. He wasn't throwing this together as he went through it, right? He understood. While men slept, the enemy came, and they sowed tares among the wheat. Now, I wonder how many of you know what tares really are. If you were to go to Wikipedia, you could read it, and it's called, in some of your Bibles it'll be called darnels, right? But it means the same thing. Wikipedia says this, the similarity between wheat and tares in this part of the world is so great that in some regions it is referred to as false wheat. It bears a very close resemblance to wheat until the fruit appears. Which, that's pretty applicable, isn't it? We can see how this is going. It's from the French word darnel, which means intoxicated. Because if you were to eat this, it can give you intoxicating effects, but not in a good way. It also makes you get sick and can even be fatal. It's a poisonous. It's a poison. So we see that the enemy, what is the most effective way he has? What is what he is best at? I think it's what he really is best at. It's not trying to destroy God's word or remove it. It's to try and imitate it and twist it. He did that from the very beginning, didn't he? He quoted God's word. So can we learn anything from that? Because this is pretty important to me. In the world we live in today, we really should be aware. It's not only in this parable, but in the next two, this is going to continue to come before us. This idea that Satan hides things, he twists things, he makes things that look similar to the Word, but they're not the Word. I was having a recent discussion with somebody, and they were something like, this friend of mine goes to this church, and I went with them, and I actually really enjoyed it. They were like, I know you don't have time, you're in your church, but I would love you to try it out as well, just to see your thoughts on it. They do, you know, support pride, you know, the gay lesbian agenda, and obviously I don't agree with that. But other than that, they're just, you know, a lot like what you believe. That's what they thought. Do you see how that works? Because I would bet if you went to one of those, if you were unaware, you might go to something like that and you're like, well, this is pretty innocent. These people love each other. You know, you can see all the good things about them, but the tendency is not to notice the bad things. I bring up again a verse in the Old Testament that seems so odd to me. It's Leviticus 19:19. I'll just look that up and read it real quick. Leviticus 19:19, you shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Do you realize it was against the law to use different kinds of seed in a field under Israel's economy? See, that was odd to me when I read it at one point. I'm like, well, what does that even matter? Now, one of our brothers here shared with me there are actual practical implications because these plants can crossbreed. And I don't know much about that, but I can see how that plays out. But what about if we take that verse and bring it forward into this chapter we're looking at? We have good seed sown, and then we have another guy mingling some other seed with it. Isn't it awesome how consistent Scripture is all the way through? But the problem really comes down to is, what is our only test in the world we live in on if something is right or wrong? There's only one thing that doesn't change. The world changes. Its rules change. I had a discussion with a guy once about right and wrong, and he was telling me how I asked him, so was slavery wrong 400 years ago? Because he said right and wrong changes over time. And he said, well, yeah, at that time it would have been okay because most of the people agreed with it. That's not the way right and wrong works, people. God sets down a standard for what's right and wrong, and it does not change. However, we are easily deceived. And by we, I mean we in here, not just everybody else. That's what we tend to think. We're like, well, everybody else, they're going to be easy. So when we see something that doesn't match up with Scripture, we're on shaky ground. We need to understand where we are. One of the things that is repeated more often in the New Testament, I haven't compared numbers, how many times it's done, but I can just tell you Paul over and over and over, and then Jude does, and then Peter does. He warns people that there's a time coming and you're not going to be able to very easily tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong. There's going to be an imitation so close that even the elect almost could be deceived. So we need to be real careful. So I'll leave with one thought that I think helps bolster that up. There's this show out called The Chosen. I've been careful what to say about it because I just hate to be that way, the way I'm getting ready to be. But we got to beware, right? I've watched some things from it. I've watched some scenes. There's a scene with the lady at the well, if some of you have seen this show. It just almost brings me to tears. It's so beautiful. But the Lord Jesus, I just happened to look up the feeding of the 5,000. And during that particular scene, Jesus is actually preaching the portion we're reading today. And he preaches the portion of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price to the multitudes, which the Scripture clearly says. He goes into the house to preach that. And then he does something else. He interprets it for them. Well, guess what? The first verse I read to you, one of them was that he spake them in parables and he didn't speak to them in any other way. These interpretations that we're reading, he took the disciples aside to give it to them. So now we're watching this show. Okay, let's start checking off things where he got it wrong. Well, it doesn't matter. That would be the approach, right? No, you're splitting hairs. The interpretation he gives them is wrong on top of it. Okay? And we can go into that later as we look at those parables. But all I'm wanting to share with you is I'm not trying to tell you at this point what to do with that show, but to be cautious. Because the time's going to come when they're going to have to make their decision on how they present the gospel. And I can tell you what I bet it's going to be. It's going to be something like, you need to be a good person. Because it's real easy to separate God's gospel from what the world teaches. It's real easy. Only Christianity has a Savior. And only Christianity says that we cannot do it. Every other religion says, if you just follow this list of rules, you can make it. And I bet you that's where that's going to end up before it's over. They'll still try and show the value of the cross, but just better not watch it, but if you do, pay attention. And that's my thoughts. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you've given us guidance in a world that is, as you've warned us, is it's deceiving. It could deceive those who are not aware. We could be like those who slept. But we're told in Thessalonians, we are not children of the night that we should sleep. But we are children of the day. So we ask that you would help us to be aware, alert, prepared for the things that the world offers us. As we look at this passage, we thank you that you've seen fit to share the unfolding of your plan and how things are going to play out so that we're not surprised. We don't look at this world that is always changing and looks at times like the devil and the world are winning. You've given us enough information to know that it's not winning. This is according to plan, and you're coming back to set things right. Father, we ask that you would bless those things that we needed to hear this morning, each heart as they hear them, that we would not be like the stony ground here, the wayside here, the here with the thorny ground, but we'd be like the ones of the good ground, and that we would take these things in and take them seriously and apply them to our lives. So we ask now that you would bless us as we part, and we give you thanks for the beautiful day you've given us. Help us to enjoy it as we continue to remember you and be in your presence today. We ask you these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.